Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. If you'd like to be on the program, that's why we are live, so that you can be. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to call and we can discuss them together. And if you have a difference of opinion, you can call about that as well if you would like to. We're going to go directly to phones, but let me give you the phone number. Although there's some of our lines are full already, I'll give you the number if you want to call. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Daryl, calling from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
One question. I've been having these thoughts about Jesus' words that said, let your yea be yea, your no's no's. Anything contrary to this would be evil. So is he being strict, or is he just saying, be honest, or what was he saying?
What he is saying there in Matthew chapter 5 is that they need to be changed in their perception of what it means to be righteous. And he goes through six examples, how they had been taught by the Pharisees in the synagogues to behave. He said, you've heard that you should not commit murder. You've heard it said you should not commit adultery. You've heard that you should, if you divorce your wife, you should give her a bill of divorcement. You've heard that you should keep your oaths that you make to God, and so forth. And in each case, Jesus says, but I say unto you. Now, what he says, in no case does he actually nullify what was said before through the law, but he clarifies it. Now, it seems in the command about oaths, it seems as if he does nullify. He says, I say to you, don't swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, you should just say yes and not say, I swear that it's true, or just say no without having to add, I swear that this is not the case. In other words, the Jews took a lot of oaths in order to keep them honest and to determine and to declare that they were honest. Jesus said, you shouldn't need to do that. You should just be honest enough that you say yes and it means it, and no and it means it. Where he says the rest, anything from more than this comes from evil, is a reference to the fact that the Pharisees observed the traditions of the rabbis, who had developed an extensive system of oath-taking. You see, back then, they didn't sign contracts like we do, and they didn't shake on it. They took an oath to bind themselves to their word. And this was allowed. I mean, this was something the Old Testament favored. In fact, the Old Testament said, you shall say your oath, you shall swear your oaths in the name of the Lord and not in the name of other gods. So taking oaths was not a bad thing. It was simply the case that a person would swear by himself because he was perhaps a stranger or his character was unknown to the person he was affirming something to, and therefore he'd swear by something that they both respected more. They might swear by Jerusalem. They might swear by the temple. They might swear by God himself. And in doing so, they were invoking a higher virtue than they were personally known to possess. And therefore, the implication was, now that I have invoked the virtue of the temple or of the altar or of Mount Zion or of God, I certainly would never break this promise, because who would invoke the honor of these things and then besmirch them by breaking his oath? This is what was implied. This is the subtext of taking oaths, that you don't know me well enough to know if you can trust me, but I'm swearing by Jerusalem. And you know, no one in his right mind would swear by Jerusalem and then break his oath, because that would be dragging down the credibility and the honor of Jerusalem by doing it. This is how they thought about things. So a verbal oath would seal a deal. Now, here's the thing. The Pharisees had, their rabbis had developed a system of oaths, some of which the legal experts identified as binding oaths and others not binding. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this very thing over in Matthew chapter 23, when he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, so you say that if a man swears by the altar, it's not binding, but if he swears by the gold of the altar, it's binding. And if a man swears, you know, by the temple, I'm sorry, as far as the altar, the gift on the altar, it's binding. And he says if he swears by the temple, it's not binding, but if he swears by the gold of the temple, it is binding. In other words, Jesus is pointing out to them that they hypocritically and dishonestly had developed a legal system where they could take oaths in certain terms that would not bind them. Of course, those who were not legal experts would not know this. And so if you swore by the temple, certainly the person you're speaking to would think, well, certainly you're going to fulfill this oath. But when you failed to do so, and they confront you, well, you swore by the temple, they'd say, well, go look it up. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. It's not binding if I just swear by the temple. It's binding only if I swear by the gold of the temple. And that's why Jesus said, well, don't swear by heaven or by earth or by your own head or by Jerusalem. He says these are all things that, if you swear by those things, it's all the same as swearing by God, because God, heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and even God alone has power over the color of the hairs on your head, whether white or black. So what Jesus is saying is you cannot swear by anything at all without invoking the concern of God in the matter. And everything is a concern of God, and therefore you shouldn't need oaths at all. God's concerned about your integrity. And he said, basically, just let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. If you say yes, it better be true, and you better keep your word. If you say no, that better be true too, as much as if you had taken a binding oath. But you should be bound by your word without being bound by an oath. He's not really forbidding oaths altogether. He's just saying you shouldn't have to have oaths. Now, Paul took oaths, and so did Jesus. He was put under oath when he was on trial in front of the high priest. So Jesus wasn't really saying that oaths are a bad thing. It sounds like it, but in the context, what he's saying is you shouldn't need oaths. You should be able to abandon oaths if your credibility is what it should be. You should be bound as much by your yes as if you said, yes, I swear by God himself. So that's what Jesus is saying. Just you should have integrity that is seamless and reliable and does not in any sense is not enhanced in your mind by having taken an oath. You can do without the oaths. And if you need more than that, then there's something evil about you. In other words, if you won't be as honest without an oath as you would be with an oath, then you've got a problem in your character. There's some evil there. Any kind of a system that adds to the need for an honest yes or no comes from evil. And that's where he's basically critiquing the Pharisees and their rabbinic traditions about oaths. You know, if you have to start making these systems of oaths to keep you honest, well, what does that say about your basic integrity? You know, you're evil. You're an evil person if you have to do that. So that's actually what Jesus is teaching there in Matthew 5.
Well, that's a good answer. I like that. Thank you very much.
All right, Daryl. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Joseph from Phoenix, Arizona is next. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good.
Steve, I just wanted to comment on the Sabbath under the New Covenant.
Okay.
You know, is the Sabbath obsolete? I read something. And are there other commandments that we don't have to observe under the New Covenant?
The Apostle Paul and Jesus both indicated that some laws are binding and weighty and others are not binding and weighty. That is permanent. For example, Jesus, when he was rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." Now, Jesus made it very clear that some laws are weightier than others, and the weightiest ones are the ones that demand you to be like, you know, imitate God, be just and merciful and faithful. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these are, you know, God's characteristics we're supposed to be imitating. That's what God cares about most. Now, paying your tithes, that's okay. That's a good thing if you're under the law to do that. You should pay your tithes. He said these things you should have done and not left the others undone. But paying the tithes was simply a means of supporting the tabernacle and temple systems and the employees there, the Levites. So, in other words, it was part of the ceremonial law, which has passed. I mean, the temple's not there, and the Levites aren't there anymore. So those things that were the trappings of that system were, first of all, not permanent, and secondly, never were as important in the first place. Jesus also taught that David had not sinned when he broke the command to eat the showbread, that there's the priest alone should eat the showbread. And David was not a priest, so that when he ate it, he broke the law. He broke a law related to the tabernacle, a ceremonial law. And he said he was guiltless because there was a more important issue. And that was he was running for his life and needed food, and that was all there was available. And that and Jesus said when he commented on this, he says, don't you know what it says in Hosea 6:6? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Once again, Jesus identifying mercy as one of the things that are the weightier matters of the law to God. Sacrifice is part of the ceremonial law and is less important. Now, Paul said in Colossians 2, and verse 16 and 17, Paul said, let no one therefore judge you concerning food or drink restrictions, or the keeping of festivals, or new moons, or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance is of Christ. Now, Paul lists several ceremonial laws, the dietary laws of the Jews, which had to do with cleanness and uncleanness, which had to do with access to the tabernacle, because if you're unclean, you couldn't go to the tabernacle. The laws of the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths, which involved special sacrifices and special observance of the tabernacle and so forth, as well as some other things. And he said, those are shadows. He said, those holy days and those clean and unclean foods, he said, those were a shadow for the time being. He said, but the substance is of Christ. So what Paul's saying is there really are some laws in the Old Testament that don't continue. Certainly the book of Hebrews indicates there's no more need for any more animal sacrifices because Jesus is the final sacrifice. That's a whole big part of the law that's now just, cut out of our obligation. So it's very clear that the Bible teaches that there are some of the laws which God gave to Israel that were related especially to their tabernacle and temple system that were just a shadow of what was coming, and that's Christ. And once Christ has come, the shadow is no more. On the other hand, there are some things that reflect the very character of God, laws that require us to be just and merciful and faithful. Or as Ephesians 5:1 says, as dear children, be imitators of God. To have the character of God and to keep those behaviors which in the law defined God's character. For example, the law, you shall not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal. All of these are forbidding actions that would be unjust and unfaithful to your neighbor and unmerciful. Those things are contrary to the weightier matters of the law. Therefore, you, as Christians, we recognize we can't violate justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the character of God. You can't violate God himself. And therefore, laws like you shall not murder or commit adultery or steal, we still observe. We have to, because they are unchangeable moral issues that are rooted in the very character of God. However, the ceremonial laws, the ritual laws that had to do with sacrifices and the tabernacle and pilgrimages and things like that, those things were a shadow and do not remain. So if you're wondering what laws of the Old Testament do we keep and which ones don't we, I would say in the New Testament it would appear we keep all those behavior standards that reflect justice and mercy and faithfulness, which is the weighty matters of the law. And on the other hand, there are a lot of commands in the law that don't reflect justice, mercy, or faithfulness particularly. They are ceremonial. They were ritual. They stood for something more important than themselves. They were shadows of spiritual things. And those spiritual things have come in Christ. And therefore, the shadows can be dismissed. And that's what I understand to be, the answer to your question. Let's talk to Renee from Aurora, Oregon. Renee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about assurance of faith, and I used to think I know what I was talking about. Now I'm beginning to question if I know anything. I read the Bible, and it just seems like some of the things that Jesus says are really hard. And I think rightfully so, they should be. Like in Hebrews, it says he's a consuming fire. And it says when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And in Revelations, the latest Laodicean church, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Those are very hard things. But it feels like today, just we have a Bible study group in our home, and it just seems like there's a fight, especially maybe not a fight, but a resistance, especially amongst the second and third generation of Christian to, explain, make grace really easy. For example, one, you know, we brought up these things and somebody immediately shot back on John 6:37, says, all that the Father gives me, you know, will come to me, and no one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then we brought up Ephesians 5:5, where it says, you know, that,
have no fellowship with the works of darkness. It says covetousness is idolatry,
it says any nor covetous man or idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And they said that means rewards. That doesn't mean. And so I'm getting to a place where I don't even know anymore.
Well,
I guess I'm needing some help.
Okay. Well, Jesus said, "He that hears these commands of mine, these words of mine, and does not do them, I shall liken to a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the floods and the storms came, and the house fell, and its fall was great. He that hears these words of mine and does them, I'll liken to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The floods and the storms came, and his house did not fall." The foundation, in other words, of Christ in your life is what will determine whether you stand or fall. And in that context, he was specifically talking about facing the judgment day. He said, just before that, he said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And just before that, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, so, I mean, Jesus is saying Lord, Lord doesn't prove you're a Christian. It's doing the will of God. And many people, he said, will have done lots of religious things and think they're saved, but they're not, and they'll be surprised. And this fall of their house will take place because they did not build on the rock. What is the rock? The rock is Christ and his lordship, his authority. That's why he said, if you hear these things I say and do them, you're building on a rock. If you hear these things I say and don't do them, you're building on sand. Obviously, the issue here is when you hear Jesus, is he your Lord? Are you going to do what he said? Or is he not your Lord? You're not going to do what he said. His lordship is the rock and the foundation. Now, when people are brought in contact with Christ in modern American evangelicalism, a lot of times they're given the impression, by the way that the gospel is presented, that Christ expects nothing of you except a sinner's prayer. And once you've got that under your belt, nothing can happen to you to cause you to, you know, be in danger in your soul. Well, Jesus didn't agree with that. Paul didn't agree with that. No one in the Bible agreed with that. The Bible indicates, Jesus said, if anyone will come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, they want it to not be hard. How could it be not hard to deny yourself? How could it not be hard to bear a cross? How could it really be not hard to follow Jesus in a world that's going to hate you and persecute you for it? Whoever said being a Christian is not supposed to be hard? Now, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because, of course, following him becomes easy for us when we have given up our own ego and agenda and we've simply surrendered him. After you deny yourself and take up your cross willingly, it's amazing how your attitude completely is transformed, and following Jesus becomes, the resistance to it is gone. It's hard to do that which your flesh resists, but when you deny your flesh, when you deny yourself and say, you know, my happiness is not what this world is all about. It's God's happiness. It's not my honor and my being respected and me getting what I want. It's about God being honored and respected and getting what he wants from me. And once you've made that change in your orientation, it's a whole lot easier to bear a cross and follow Jesus and go through trials and persecutions and all that stuff, because he makes that burden lighter, because, frankly, the conditions for coming under that yoke are total surrender of self-will and agenda. And when people resist that like crazy, the flesh doesn't want to be given up. Self doesn't want to be sacrificed. That's because, you know, we're deceived by the enemy. But if we would just do what Jesus said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus, it'd be amazing how light that burden will seem. And I'll say that as somebody who's gone through many trials and have lived under great hardships for most of my adult life. And I've also been misunderstood and persecuted and so forth. I mean, I've gone through a lot of things, not everything that some people do. My persecution has been very light compared to, you know, the 21 Christians who had their heads cut off by ISIS the other day. I'm not trying to compare it. I'm just saying that life, I haven't taken the easiest path that people could imagine, and it would not have been an easy path at all had I been trying to hold on to my self-life and my self-agendas. But, you know, when I came to Christ, I came on his terms, not mine. I laid down my life. I said, okay, it's all over for me. I'm yours. I'm your servant. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. That's what the Bible says, as I recall. And when I accepted that, it became very, very easy for the most part to go through struggles. I mean, painful, but it's interesting how the Spirit of God and the grace of God given to his disciples buoys up the load in a big way and makes the burdens certainly bearable and more bearable than life would have been if I was trying to hang on to my own agendas. The self-life is the thing that has to go right at the beginning. Unfortunately, a lot of our evangelism does not let people know that you come to Christ, you die to yourself. What we say is you come to Christ and it'll be good for yourself. In other words, people have naturally looked out for themselves all their lives anyway. And we evangelize them as if that's, you know, that's okay. You can look out for yourself here. Accept Jesus. That's good for you. That'll be the next thing you can add to your life to enhance yourself life. And people come to Christ and they just kind of want a free ticket to heaven and they don't want to change. They don't want to be disciples. And frankly, they're going to be those that say, Lord, we did these things in your name. He's going to say, what? Who are you? Never heard of you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.
Well, that was amazingly helpful. And that's what it felt like I'm getting when I read the Bible. And when I hear the opposite, it kind of like, wait a minute. But anyway, that was just really helpful. Thank you so much.
Just realize that when you read what Jesus said, you're reading Christianity. When you hear what the modern church says, probably about 70% of the time, you're not hearing Christianity. You're hearing modern, faddish notions that have infiltrated a very provincial mindset of modern, American culture and American evangelicalism. And it's not, I mean, you read what Jesus said if you don't know the real stuff, because Jesus told the disciples, go out and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Jesus said in John 8:31, you are truly my disciples if you continue in my words. Okay, so there are people who try to say, well, the words of Jesus, those aren't really applicable to us. That's a different dispensation or something. Well, Jesus certainly didn't know it. And Paul didn't know it either, by the way. I mean, some people say, well, Paul, you know, he taught something different than Jesus taught. Really? I think if Paul taught something different than what Jesus taught, he would have had to be called a false apostle, even on his own terms. Because Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that man's proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, etc. Paul said, if anyone teaches something different than the words of Jesus Christ, that person's proud and knows nothing. He must have known there were people in the church inclined that way. But Paul said Christianity is defined by the words of Jesus Christ. People who say things contrary to that are false teachers and personally deceived and probably going to be very shocked on the day of judgment, like Jesus said many would be.
Okay, well, thank you so much. That was very helpful.
Okay, Renee, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to go next to, I think it's Phil from Tualatin. It says pill on my call screen. I think there's a typo there. Is this Phil? Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Sometimes I can be.
You can be a pill sometimes, huh?
Yeah.
I guess we all can.
Well, my question today is about in Revelation someplace, it talks about the saints asking when are they going to be avenged for their blood.
Yeah, that's Revelation 6.
Say again?
That's Revelation 6, when the fifth seal is broken, verses 9 and 10.
Right. And then the response they're given is that wait until they're handed a robe or something and told to, until the number has been completed, will they? I was thinking about that, you know, when I saw the news again about the beheadings. And I didn't know if it said something in that passage about the fellow numbers being beheaded. Is that what it says, or is there any connection to that and this, and how close are we to the end? Or, you know, it's just like, oh my gosh, this is happening. And I know it's been happening throughout the world, but or all the time, but this is like, you know, wow, blatant. And, you know, I guess Christ could return at any time. I don't know. What do you think about that passage in this?
Well, frankly, I think Christ could return anytime he wants to. I do believe that there are, I think there are some things he's working on that have not yet been accomplished that he'll probably continue working on first. I mean, he's waited 2,000 years. There's no reason for him to hasten things, you know, before right. before his projects are done here. But I don't know how soon he may complete those projects, and it could be in our lifetime or maybe not. The thing is about Revelation is it does describe martyrs. In Revelation 20, it talks about the martyrs as those who are beheaded for the Lord, sitting on thrones. Their souls are sitting on thrones in heaven right now. That's what Revelation 20 and verse 4 would say. Now, these ones who were slain that you talked about in Revelation chapter 6, the word for slain there is a word in the Greek that is usually used for a sacrificial victim, like an animal that's been had its throat slit and so forth and offered on the altar. This doesn't have to be literal. I mean, anyone who dies for their faith is in the same condition, whether their head was cut off, their throat was slit, or they were shot by a firing squad. Or, you know, martyrs in the early church died lots of different ways. Many of them were beheaded if they were lucky. If they were not so lucky, they were crucified or something else like that, burned at the stake or something. Beheading was actually a pretty easy way to go, although their heads were not sawed off. And that's an extremely cruel a way that ISIS likes to do things now, is to make it painful as long as possible. The Romans, who were also pagans like ISIS, they would behead certain kinds of criminals, but they would do it with a sword and a quick dispatch, like a... You're probably almost as fast as a guillotine would do it. But the point here is that being beheaded for Christ was not an unusual thing in the first three centuries. And so martyrs were sometimes described as those who were beheaded, though I think those who were beheaded simply stood in for a sample of all those who, you know, had been martyred for Christ. I don't think there's a special privilege given to martyrs who had their heads cut off. Now, I also don't think that is apart from other martyrs who died other ways. Now, as far as this being a prediction of our own times, I don't know that I would say so. I don't know that Revelation is looking at our time specifically, except insofar as the statement, until the full number of your brethren who also must be slain, you know, is full. That would suggest the whole church age to my mind. That would suggest martyrs for Christ at all times, including our times. It hasn't always been that martyrs have been beheaded. In the Middle Ages, there were other ways that people did that kind of thing. But they were drowned or burned a lot of times, or put on the rack and tortured to death. But nowadays, we're hearing about ISIS cutting people's heads off, and it does resemble, at least in the way we hear of it, the phenomenon of being martyred in the way the Romans sometimes killed their citizens. But I don't know that the cutting of the head off as a means of martyrdom is particularly significant with reference to the last days. I think that any form of martyrdom is about the same. And so I don't see this as a reference necessarily to ISIS, if you're wondering about that and what they're doing.
I suppose we've always been in the last days since Christ left.
Mm-hmm.
Getting
closer all the time, anyway.
Yeah. What would your opinion be that we have left to see fulfilled before Christ does return?
Well, I think that a lot of people are looking the wrong direction for that, for the answer to that question. A lot of people are looking toward the Middle East, and they think that what God's really, where his heart is in Israel. The New Testament teaches that God's heart is with the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, those who are his disciples. This should not be confused with the institutional church, of course. The institutional church isn't any more the bride of Christ than many Muslims would be or many atheists would be. There are members of the body of Christ, and there are members of the bride of Christ in the institutional churches, but the institutional churches are just institutions. The real church is made up of people, not institutions, made out of individuals who follow Christ, and the sum total of them are what Christ recognizes as his church, his bride, his disciples, his body. And that being so, this is where Christ's work is being done. Actually, you know, God was speaking to the Jews who had, in Isaiah's day, they had been described as God's vineyard, and that God had come to them looking for good fruit, which was righteousness and justice, and he had found instead bad fruit. They weren't practicing righteousness and justice. They were practicing oppression instead, it says in Isaiah 5:7. And therefore, Israel, God's vineyard, had produced bad fruit. Well, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 21 that was similar. He had Israel as a vineyard and its leaders as the keepers of the vineyard. And the leaders would kill the servants of the owner. That is like the Jews killing the prophets in the Old Testament. And then finally, the owner says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll have to respect him. But instead, they kill him too. And then Jesus says, after he tells this story, what do you think the owner of that vineyard is going to do to those guys? And someone in the crowd says, well, he's going to utterly destroy those wicked men and so forth and give the vineyard to other people who bring forth the fruits of it. And Jesus agreed. He said, that's right. He says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. Now, Jesus predicted, therefore, that the kingdom of God, which had been given to Israel in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 at Mount Sinai, God had given them the opportunity to be his kingdom. But because of their abuse of the prophets and of Christ, according to the parable, Jesus said, God's taking the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to some other nation. He's taking it from one nation, the nation of Israel, and he's going to give it to another nation that'll bring forth the fruits of it. That nation is the church. Peter himself calls the church that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we should bring forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and so forth. He said the church is the holy nation. Jesus said to his disciples, be of good cheer. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, his disciples. So the kingdom was given to the disciples of Jesus and taken from Israel. And because of that, he said, now they are going to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom that the original vineyard did not produce. So God is now working with his disciples, the church, and expecting them to bring forth the fruit. Now, what is the fruit? The fruit, Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and so forth. And this is the manifestation of Christ's character in the world. The church has got to bring forth that fruit. Has the church brought forth that fruit? Well, maybe a little bit, but not very much. The institutional church certainly hasn't done it any more consistently than Israel did. But the true followers of Christ definitely bring forth that fruit. The question is, how much is he going to await, you know, that to become more the dominant product of the church? I don't know. Can Jesus come back today? I think he could if he thinks he's, you know, got what he wants. But Jesus described it as coming as a harvest. And he said, you know, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seeds, and he slept, and he woke, and he slept, and he woke, and the seed grew. He didn't know how. This is in Mark chapter 4. And Jesus said, and the seed grew. First there appeared the blade, then the stalk, and of course, the heads of grain, and then finally ripe grain in the heads. And he said, and when the grain was ripe, he put in his sickle, because the harvest had come. So Jesus seems to be saying that he's going to put in the sickle, and the harvest will have come when? When the grain is ripe. That is when the church is mature, when the fruit has come to maturity. I can't tell you how God evaluates things since he sees the invisible and I do not, but my instinct would be the church is not producing the kind of fruit that Jesus is waiting for quite yet. I mean, some members of the church do, but most who call themselves Christians are really just playing games with God and not producing fruit. They're not much better off than those vine dressers that refuse to produce the fruit and so forth. So we'll see. I mean, we don't have to know how near the coming of Christ is. Why should we need to know that? Jesus said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own, power. So if it's not for us to know, I don't even care to speculate.
Well, I think the most of the reason is because we want to escape the heat.
Yeah, but you know what? Yeah, it's true. But why should we escape the heat when Christians throughout history have not? Are we like the best Christians who've ever lived? So God says, you're my favorites. I don't think I'm going to let you go through as much trouble as all the saints and the martyrs did before. I think you're just the very best Christians I've ever seen. I think I'm going to give you a break. I don't see it.
There's a band called the 77s, and they had an album, Christian band, and it's called All Fall Down. And in that, they talk about that, we're just going to escape the heat, and we're going to be fine because we're going to be raptured out of here. And, in thinking about your parable with the wheat being ripened, when was it ripened? Well, it went through summer.
Well, that's right.
Summer, and it's kind of hot.
And there's not much better than persecution, frankly, to wake up a sleeping church and get them to get serious about what they should have been serious about before.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
Okay, Phil. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Sobering things to think about, I guess, huh? Well, there's another Phil from Phoenix waiting to talk with us, and so we'll put him on now. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question on, I think in the book of Matthews, it talks about not having any other idols. This includes castings from heaven or earth. Does that mean that, your opinion, are we allowed to have or wear jewelry or anything that is like crosses, or should churches have crosses also?
Well, I don't know. I don't know any passage in Matthew that talks about that subject. The strongest statements along those lines are in Exodus. When God's giving the Ten Commandments, he says you should not make any graven image of anything, in heaven or earth or in the sea or anything like that. And then he goes on to say, and you shall not bow down and worship it. That would be the strongest statements in the Bible about not making images. I actually don't know of any New Testament passage that talks directly about images, except maybe in Revelation, talking about the idolatry of some of the people. But idolatry in general is condemned in Scripture, including the New Testament. Making images that don't become idols is another story, because although the law does don't make any graven image, before God really took a breath, he said to bow down to them. Don't make things to bow down to. The same book, Exodus, has God later telling them to make images of, for example, to make images of the cherubim to be over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And on an occasion in the book of Numbers, God tells Moses to make an image of a serpent and put it up on a pole and stuff. So making images is not what is forbidden. Making images that become objects of worship is forbidden. And although the New Testament doesn't really talk about images much, it does forbid idolatry, and that would include worshiping images. But if you're thinking about, churches with crosses and things like that, I hope, frankly, crosses can become objects of worship, just like, the brazen serpent did. God had them make the brazen serpent, but he didn't want them to worship it. And in a later generation, that serpent that had been preserved became an object of worship. And therefore, I think it was Josiah, if not Hezekiah, had to take that object and destroy it because people had begun to burn incense to it, which was a form of worshiping it. So something that God had made and even, authorized to be made, was not initially an idol, but people made an idol of it. It's entirely possible for the same to be done with a cross or almost any symbol, some artistic symbol. We do know that in some churches, people, kiss icons, which are paintings of the saints. They're, in a sense, graven images. They're painted images, though. And they are kissed and venerated, but not, they would say they don't worship them, but it's hard to know, how the actions of, in some churches, people bow down to idols, kiss the feet of idols, and so forth. I mean, images. I shouldn't say idols, but they would say they're not idols. But when I see someone bowing down to something and kissing it and venerating it, I'm not sure how much further you need to go to call that worship. I don't think there's anything wrong with making a statue. Art includes, sculpture and so forth, and I don't think there's anything wrong with art in itself. But, of course, when art becomes religion, when the object that's been made becomes the object of worship, well, then that's sinful. And that would be the way I would understand the matter.
Okay. I know that I might have got that from Genesis 2 from the Old Testament. Maybe God was saying that we shouldn't bow down to other idols or make idols out of casting or metal. So that's kind of where I was going with that. And I know some of the denominational churches, I think the Mormons, I don't think they believe in putting a cross or idolizing the cross.
But they make a statue of the angel Moroni and put it on their temples.
That's true, yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, my view is that making images is in itself not what is forbidden, because God actually commanded them to make images on some occasions. But what is forbidden is making images and making them objects of worship. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Art from Las Vegas, Nevada. And Art, you usually call so near the end of the show that we don't get much chance to talk, but we've got a little time now. Welcome.
Okay, Arthur. I don't have much to say.
Oh, well, then we'll just talk a short time anyway.
Just wanted to mention Acts 17:29, where Paul's talking to the people on Mars Hill, and he says that we ought not to think of the divine nature as being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or the thought of man, and
right.
Overlooked at times of ignorance. And also Romans chapter 1, that they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image of the form of a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God, that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator. So that only just supports what you just said, but I thought those verses are helpful to me. I think the biggest problem today is that people create this box of space and time, and they say there's nothing outside that box. So there's nothing before you're born, and there's nothing after you die. And that leaves people worshiping themselves. They make an image of themselves, saying, I'm all there is, so my selfish desires are the way I should operate. And if we have a whole bunch of people with different selfish desires, and we take a vote, and whatever the biggest vote is, that's the direction we go in. But we don't have any respect for a divine creator who has requirements of how we behave and how we think and act. So the creating.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, the image we worship most often is ourselves, who are made in the image of God. It's an image that God himself has cast of himself, but not for us to worship. I mean, he made us the way we are so that we can worship, but not to worship ourselves, but to worship him. Yeah.
So God bless you and have a great, terrific day.
Okay, Art, good talking to you again.
Or I can ask more questions if you don't have anybody on the line.
Well, you can, actually. We only have really a few minutes left, and the lines are not full at all. I mean, you've got some space there if you want to ask something.
The last time I called, we were talking about the Holy Spirit and why it is that Christians can differ so emotionally with such strong conviction about different ideas, which when you talk about ideas, you talk about what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. But many people call up to your program, and I hear many people in church giving ideas that really could be very questionable from what the Bible says, or the Bible doesn't say that much about it, or actually the Bible may say exactly the opposite. For instance, 7 years of tribulation is just a made-up concept that doesn't appear in the Bible, and people stretch their minds in many different directions.
Mm-hmm.
But they say that if you don't believe in the 7 years of tribulation that the Bible doesn't talk about, then you're anathema. You're obviously God's Holy Spirit isn't working in you. Your response to me about God's Holy Spirit, that it's somewhat subjective. And then you went on to talk about other things, but the question about it being subjective, there's two issues that I face every day. One is God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm God's child and I have responsibility in God's family.
Mm-hmm.
But in recognizing the Holy Spirit in other people, sometimes it's not so clear to me that God's Holy Spirit is working. I can say quite categorically.
Well, that's why I know what you mean.
God's Holy Spirit working in you is obvious, but many other people, it's not so obvious.
Well, that's why I say the Holy Spirit's work in us is very subjective. That subjective doesn't mean invalid, obviously. I mean, my love for my family is very subjective, too. And it's very important. Some of the most important things in our lives are very subjective. They're things we feel inside and experience inside, and which we cannot, you know, demonstrate them to other people with quite the same clarity that we experience them. Now, if we have the Holy Spirit, you know, governing our lives, it will be manifest in our behavior, true. But still, as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, each person probably feels somewhat that the views they've attained at the present time are the views that the Holy Spirit is verifying to their conscience or to their minds about that. And obviously, since people don't all have the same views and yet have that same conviction that they're being led by the Spirit, it's possible to miss it. It's possible to mistake one's own, opinions and convictions for what the Holy Spirit is saying. And I believe, though, that the Holy Spirit's work in us is mainly to make us have the Spirit. You know, the Spirit of Christ is to be, you know, meek and to be humble and to be loving and to be kind and so forth to others. So that if we maintain a walk in that Spirit, He will lead us into truth. We'll learn more if we are in the Spirit of Christ, you know. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, is what Jesus said. And we take his yoke upon us when we humble ourselves and submit to his lordship. He gives us his Spirit and we begin to learn from him. But where we started, what our kit of beliefs was in our heads at the time we took his yoke upon us and began to learn from him is not the same kit as someone else had when they did it. And it's a process of growth and learning and being disabused of prejudices and ideas that were implanted in us by things that weren't God. So, I mean, people gradually move in the direction, if they walk with God, they gradually move in the direction of all truth. But they don't move at the same speed, and they don't move from the same place. And so improvement in one person's life may mean they're being disabused of certain wrong ideas that another person never had to begin with. And so they're being disabused of different wrong ideas. In the meantime, each person who's a Christian has a different, you know, selection of ideas, right and wrong. But God's moving us in the direction where he'll correct all of our wrong ideas ultimately. So what we find at the present moment is a bunch of people who are really following Christ, who are on the road to find out, who have his yoke and are learning from him. But because of the different places they began and the different speeds at which they move, the different prejudices they have to overcome and so forth, they don't all have the same opinions about everything yet. But if we are humble and walk in the Spirit of Christ, he will lead us into all truth. Eventually, we will find that, you know, traditions and prejudices begin to fall away one at a time, and we see ourselves agreeing more and more with others who are walking in that same spirit. At least I've found that to be true, and I think that's what's normative.
That's certainly helpful. Within that context, it's my observation, my limited sampling, that it seems when people come to know Jesus and want him to be their Lord, they tend to progress quite rapidly. But the people who have been Christians 30 or 40 years seem very often to have got sidetracked and not be making any progress at all. In fact, there's bitterness and resentment against people who don't share their own biases, who don't share their own understanding of what...
Yeah, and that is because I think there's a great temptation, and may succumb to it, after you become a Christian, to eventually and by stages have the lordship and authority of Christ in your life replaced by the authority of your denomination or a camp that you want to belong to or some particular teacher, so that, you know, the opinions of your group become more defining of who you are than the fact that you're just a follower of Christ and you love the Lord. And this is a tragedy. It's a departure from the faith in a way. I'm not saying all people who are there, you know, have renounced Christ completely, but it certainly is a degeneration from where it should be. Instead, we should be improving. We should be increasing in Christ-likeness rather than going the other direction. People can make lots of mistakes, and that's why it's taken a long time for God to get what he wants out of the church. Hopefully, a generation will arise that will be more obedient and will grow faster. And I think maybe it'll take several generations. Hopefully, we'll make our own contribution in our time toward that progress. I appreciate your call, Art, and all who've called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. That is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And of course, when we're live, we do have the phone lines open. We are listener supported, and Narrow Path is not only the radio program, but our website, which has a lot of resources, and those are all free. We don't sell them, so we depend entirely on listeners and donors who want to keep this thing going. If you want to keep this thing going, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can get free resources there, or you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.